Jonah was having a bad day. I've heard Christians say that, boy, I would love to hear a word from the Lord, I'd love to hear a direct word from the Lord. Well, Jonah did. Jonah did hear a direct word from the Lord. But that direct word was not what Jonah wanted to hear, and it was a ginormous interruption to his day and his life, and it started him down a path that was going to be for him a very bad day. He started the day by having to spend money, perhaps money that he was saving for something he wanted, maybe the new Apple ear pod things, I don't know, but he had to spend the money he wanted for something he didn't want. He had to get him a ticket. He had to go buy him a ticket to Tarshish. He didn't want to go there, but that's where he was headed. Then he had to get on the boat. And the boat was going to be crewed by pagans. Not the kind of people that Jonah typically would be around. Idolaters. Probably rough men. I worked on the mouth of the Mississippi for a while, and I met some wonderful Christians, but by and large, most of the people I worked with were rough people. And Jonah finds himself in this confined space with the kinds of people he was absolutely trying to avoid. Well, that's bad, but he gets in this boat, and they launch, and they're on their way, and as they're making their way, they encounter a storm, and Jonah, he's in the hold of the boat. He's asleep. He probably did the same thing I did. I've gone on one cruise in my life, and I got this patch. I got the doctor to prescribe me a patch. I don't remember the cruise, but I didn't get sick. The cruise I slept through, basically, but I didn't get sick. And Jonah's in the belly of this boat in the middle of this storm, and all these pagans are crying and dancing before their God, and Jonah's sound asleep. And they wake him up, and Jonah realizes this day just keeps getting worse. Now I'm in the midst of this horrific storm, and these are seasoned sailors. It's like the pilot of your airplane coming on and saying, look, I've been flying for 15 years, and we're in turbulence like I have never experienced before. Buckle up. We'll see what's going to happen. These sailors are terrified. They're about to die. Jonah comes up to the top side of the boat, and he recognizes what's going on. To him that knows to do good and does not do it, James says, that's sin. And Jonah is full of it. He's full of racism. He doesn't want to go to these pagan people and preach the good news. He wants them to burn. That's evident by his behavior even after he ends up going. He gets him a bag of popcorn and he sits on the side of the hill hoping to see the fire and brimstone fall. He doesn't want to go there. In fact, he says, I'm not going there. He's disobeying the Lord. He's willing to allow men, women, and children to be incinerated by the judgment of God. It's an interesting thing to me that Jonah wants to see the city of Nineveh burn to the ground, but he's willing to sacrifice himself for the good of the sailors. He's willing to have them throw him overboard so they all live, but he's not willing to go to Nineveh. So he tells his sailors, look, there's only one answer. I know that this storm has come because of me. Let's end this. I'm tired of this. It's terrifying you. It's terrifying me. Let's just end it. Throw me over. Well, they keep trying and unsuccessfully to appease the gods. And finally, they conclude it's the only option we have left. So they grab Jonah by his feet and arms and heave him over the side. And the sea gets calm. And you would think for Jonah, he's thinking, well, at least that's over. But his day even gets worse. you know the story. You may not believe in the fish. I believe in the fish. Look, if I'm going to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I'm going to believe in the fish. Having a fish swallow Jonah is nothing to raising Jesus from the dead. So Jonah suddenly finds himself, he thinks he's a dead man escaping the perils and difficulties that he has been experiencing, and he finds himself in the belly of this fish, the absolute worst nightmare for me. I'm claustrophobic. Icky things really bother me. This fish, it's dark, it's dank, it's slimy, it's hot, and if you get seasick, it's the worst place on the planet to find yourself. If it was me, I'd be like in a tunnel filled with slime that's 110 degrees and I'm puking. I mean, how much worse can it get for Jonah? But that's where he finds himself. Well, I would like for you to consider that that fish, which was sent by God, the book is explicit. It was no accident. That fish that was sent by God, prepared by God, was an act of mercy by God. As bad as it was, as traumatic as it was, as difficult as it was an act of severe mercy by God into the life of Jonah. I'm going to suggest to you this morning that God acts in our lives at times with severe mercies. Let me give you a definition of what I mean when I use that word. I don't know who coined the phrase. I didn't. C.S. Lewis used the word in a letter he wrote to a friend. Maybe C.S. Lewis thought it up. There was a book written later after Lewis by a man about the death of his wife and the trial that was to his faith. Maybe he coined the phrase after Lewis. I don't know. Made it popular at least. But it's a wonderful phrase, a severe mercy. Let me give you a definition of it. An intervention of the Lord by his grace and love. So if you're writing it down, an intervention of the Lord by his grace and love through his providence, his orchestrating of circumstances that appear and are often very difficult, but are gifts of mercy. Let me read it to you one more time. The intervention of the Lord by his grace and love through his providence in orchestrating circumstances that appear and are often very difficult, but are gifts of mercy. Jonah's not the only one that got a severe mercy. There are several examples in the Bible. Let me remind you of one. So there's a man in the New Testament who has arisen to a place of great prominence. His name is on the lips of the Jewish community. They know about him. He's studied under the greatest teachers, Harvard, Yale, Brown, whatever Ivy League you consider, and he's mastered his topic. He knows it well, and the thing that's unique about him, not only does he know his topic, but he lives his topic. He's consistent. We're not always consistent. He was consistent. He had the discipline and the tenacity to live according to what he believed was true, even if what he believed was true was wrong. And so he takes upon himself a mission in life, and his mission in life was to exterminate you, put you in jail, put your children in jail, separate you from your husband. If he could have his way, he would applaud. Yes! Stone Stephen! Yes! Let's watch him die. The horror of that, and Paul, known as Saul then, thought it was a good thing. Two thumbs up. It's what I'm about. And one day he's on the road to go do those sorts of things, and Jesus shows up. Jesus shows up, and Jesus sometimes just scares people, and he scares us sometimes. We want him to show up, and he does, and he scares us. And he scared Paul. He scared Paul, and he said, "Look, Paul, what are you doing?" And Jesus asked us, and he asked Saul hard questions. What are you doing? Saul knew exactly what he was doing. He was persecuting Jesus. He wasn't persecuting the people of Jesus. He was after Jesus. And so Jesus changes his heart and life. He becomes born again. He becomes redeemed. He leaps out of prison into the glorious light, and he's not going to be the same man. And what does God do to Paul, this great man? What happens to him immediately after his salvation? What happens to him? He goes blind. Imagine it. He encounters the living Christ, and suddenly he becomes sightless. And the Lord doesn't say to Paul, hey, Paul, this is just momentary. So Paul has somebody take him by the hand. He goes out into the wilderness. And what happens in the wilderness? God shows up. And he begins to teach Paul and instruct Paul and shape his heart, so that this severe mercy, this blindness that Paul never knew he was going to get over, becomes the vehicle through which Paul begins to discover things about Jesus that he would have never known otherwise. Well, you would think that would be enough for Paul, but it's not. You know, Paul gets commissioned and called and sent to you, Gentiles, me, people from Louisiana, and people from Fuslin, and people from Fisher, and he's preaching and people are getting saved, and you know, his name is on the lips of a lot of Christians, and people are beginning to talk about Paul, and look at what's happening. He's planting churches in difficult places. Man, the man must have an enormous courage. Look at how God's using him. My goodness, look at how God's using him. And think of what that's doing to Paul as he begins to consider all the greatness and glory of what God's doing. Wow, God's really using me, and people are being born again into the kingdom, and the Romans know about me, and the Jews know about me, and the Gentiles know about me, and I come to a church and they say, well, I'm of Apollos and I'm of Paul. And Paul says, wait a minute, don't you say I'm of Apollos. I'm Paul. I'm the main guy. I'm the guy doing this work. I'm the guy carrying the gospel. I'm the guy that's preaching. I'm the guy that's getting beaten. I'm the guy that's getting shipwrecked. I'm the guy that's getting snake bit. I'm the guy that's suffering death on every hand. That's me. I'm the one doing this. And God says, Paul, look, Paul, for me to use you, me to have you enter into the joy of your salvation, I'm going to send you a severe mercy. I don't know what it was. You don't either. Neither does the woman that wrote the book you're reading. She doesn't know what it was. We don't know what it was. A messenger from Satan. That's what Paul describes. It was so bad, so evil, so dark, so troublesome, so painful, so difficult. Paul describes it as this terrible thing that he gets on his face before God and he says, take this from me. And God says to Paul, it is a severe mercy through this thing you would discover an overflowing, overwhelming grace you would have never known before. And you may have been tempted to the very seed that was in Paul's heart, is in my heart, and is in your heart, to think he really was big stuff, that he really was the man, that he really was all that the press was saying that he was. And God takes that thorn of pride that dwells in every human heart and impedes the work of the Spirit and says, I'm going to take that out of your life, Paul, but it is going to be a painful thing. So that Paul one day discovers the glory that all of this stuff that brought me such pride, all of this stuff that made me think of myself as so much better than everybody else, is nothing but a pile of, he said the word, You won't let me say the word. You'll get mad. You'll send me emails. But Paul said the word. Look at the Greek. He said the word. That's what he said it was. In comparison to knowing Jesus. Because that's what I was created to do. That's what I was born again to do. And in knowing Jesus, I find my purpose and satisfaction. And that thorn was a severe mercy. Look in Philippians 2, please. We're at the end of our study of Philippians. I have loved being in this book. It has been such a blessing to me. Next week, I'm looking forward to hearing Jonah. And then I've got a couple of messages on intimacy, and then it's time for Advent. And if the Lord is willing, we are planning what I hope will be a blessing to look into the scripture about Jesus coming for Advent. But we conclude this book. Paul wrote this. We get to be friends with these people here in Philippi and know them. And kind of hard to tell them goodbye. And Paul is writing to them to encourage them and to exhort them, and he included, under the Spirit's leading, this glorious hymn about Jesus in it, and he's driving them toward this whole thing of, as Jonah prayed in his prayer, being conformed to the likeness of Christ, and he wants them to get along, and it's not just get along so that we can get along. Paul's not interested in that. Paul's interested in getting along for the sake of the gospel. That's what the gospel looks like. It's transformative. It's not that we don't disagree. We do disagree. But even in that disagreement, we show grace and Christ-likeness, and we get along so that we can live lives worthy, Paul's word, worthy of the gospel, in conformity to the gospel. That's what Paul's after. You two women, Paul names them there, Philippi, stop. You're fussing. All of you, quit being driven by your own selfish agendas and be driven by the agenda of Jesus. That's what Paul's after. And he calls us to be like Christ, and we've seen that call permeate the whole book. And then he concludes with this high note, and he shifts the subject of the verbs, become different. The verbs, these three verses, I want to lift two truths out of them and then 6 or 11 applications, but who's counting? Therefore, God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him a name that is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord. Paul begins by simply stating the reality. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is ruler. And he's ruler over all. All Neros and all Roman soldiers and all pagans and all beasts of the field and the fowl of the air and the water of the sea and the trees and the corn and the beans and the wheat and the combines, Jesus is ultimately and finally and in totality Lord of all. And that lordship brings him, Paul says, brings him to this place of super, the word he uses, super exaltation. Paul loves layering these verbs and words together. God has super exalted him. He's at the pinnacle. He's at the top. There's no one else above him. He is Lord over all. His name is exalted above all. He obeyed the Father in his incarnation. He willingly, nobody forced him, willingly humbled himself. But now he has been exalted, and that includes his resurrection, it includes his ascension, it includes his current status as seated at the right hand of the Father, praying for the likes of you and me. In fact, the Bible says he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf, and it includes his return. Paul just crunches all of those words together into one word, exaltation. All of that is inside that one word. And then Paul says, this is the reality of it, and then Paul says, this is a result of it, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess he's Lord. Every demon of hell, every pagan, every Hottentot, you say, does Paul mean they all become believers? After all, Paul said in Romans, you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. It's not what Paul's saying in either of those texts, that simply saying the word means that you are a follower of Christ. In fact, Paul would say, people would say to me, Lord, Lord, there are people sitting, you realize this, I realize this, there are people seated in pews today or in comfy chairs today that talk about Jesus, read their Bibles, pray, but they're going to hell. You do realize that. There are people that stand behind pulpits and talk a lot about Jesus, but don't know him. That's what Jesus said. And so it's not just a matter of saying the word. It's just not saying Jesus is Lord and I'm good. But there is this day of reckoning. I think Paul is talking about that great and glorious day when the Lord comes and everyone will recognize he indeed is the Lord. There's a day of judgment coming for all of us. You say, I'm a believer, not me. That's not what the scripture says. I wish it wasn't true. I would skate. I would not. Read 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. And every man and woman and child will stand before the Lord Jesus, because he is not just simply the Lord. He is the Lord. I preached a sermon one time and I'm embarrassed to admit it. I referred to my oldest son, Andrew, he got his degree from Western, and then he went on to the University of Illinois at Springfield, got another degree as a journalist, got a job at a newspaper in this church behind this pulpit. I said, well, my son Andrew is a, and I went like this, I did the air quotes, a journalist. That would be like me saying Jonah Wilson is a pastor. If I say Jonah Wilson is a pastor, you go, well, he's not a pastor. And Dale Banner walked up to me after that worship service, if you know Dale, and pointed his finger, I remember well, pointed his finger at my nose and said, how dare you? Andrew, who was working at a newspaper at the time, is not a journalist. He is a journalist. Jesus is not Lord. Jesus is Lord. We wrestle with all that means, and especially living in a world that's in a state of rebellion. But Paul said, all of that means the world will be made right, our salvation is sure, evil is conquered, the devil is conquered, death is conquered, truth is real, luck, chance, and fate do not rule the world. Jesus does. So, I want to take 13 minutes and talk about how COVID and the election are severe mercies to us to help us come to grips with this glorious reality of Jesus being Lord. How it helps us enter into it. Now you say, okay, COVID I can kind of understand. The election, I'm not sure how that's a severe mercy. Well, think of it this way. Think of it this way. Think of how much angst people are feeling about the election. Think of how much anger people are feeling about the election. Think of how much fear people are feeling about the election. So how can COVID-19 and the election be severe mercies to us? Well, let me give you six ways. Number one, they pry our hands off of a broken stick which we're trying to steady ourselves with. The arm of flesh will fail you. You dare not trust. Come on, gospel singers. I know you know it. You may be embarrassed, but you know it. You dare not trust your own. That's not the way life works, though. Our propensity, our tendency is to walk through life and to trust ourselves. We're smart enough, we're strong enough, we're wise enough, we're good enough to be able to get through this life. God, if we need you, we'll call you. I have you on speed dial. I'll shoot you a text or a Snapchat or whatever. But, you know, for the most part, and all of this begins to erase, begins to back out, begins to remove our, so we begin to look at the world and we go, oh my goodness, it's uncertain and it's unsteady and it's wobbly and all of that. And so it begins to help us recognize my hope is in the Lord. Because of the uncertainty of the world in which we live. Secondly, they help us recognize how vulnerable we are. I have never been pastoring 37 years now, counting 2 years as a youth pastor, a little more than 37, and I've never seen a time when people are so afraid to discuss death. Never. That's anecdotal, and if you come up to me and challenge that, we'll go out and wrestle. But suddenly we got COVID. Oh my goodness, we might die. Honey, you might, saying you might die is like saying we might struggle with the effects of gravity on our body as we get older. You are going to die. You are dying. You're dying. I'm dying. And to come to grips with that reality is not a bad thing. It is a liberating thing. It is a thing that is glorious because it causes us to say, praise God for the resurrection. Praise God for the hope I have that transcends the grave. Praise God for the reality that when Jesus redeemed me, He didn't just redeem my soul. He redeemed my body. I'll get a new body. I have a hope that is greater than the world in which I live. And if you want to bear a testimony for the sake of the gospel, that hope must be living and real in your life. It frees our hands from grasping at all this stuff that we think is going to make us happy and satisfied. Life has never been better. We would say, well, it's never been worse. I'm telling you, life has never been better. Houses are larger now than they've ever been. Garages? Who builds a one-car garage? You're building a new house. How many garages do you put? Two? Three? Well, let's see. I wouldn't do a two. I'd put two on the house and then two in the back as a separate garage because that's where my man cave is going to be with my 400,000-inch TV and my refrigerator and my freezer and my cable and my computer. Well, I got a computer and a TV and a refrigerator in the house, but I also have a wife in the house. So I'm coming out here. We're healthier. We're living longer. We have more disposable income. Our children get to do stuff. Think about what I'm at 63. Think about what I got to do compared to what my grandchildren get to do. But never before have we been the incidences of depression and discouragement and anxiety have never been higher. Why is that? It's not because the American dream is dead, but the American dream has been achieved. And guess what? It's empty. And we find out all this stuff, all the cars, all the TVs, all the health, all of this doesn't satisfy, but Jesus can and does. We live with such a sense of disappointment. We're disappointed in our husbands. We're disappointed in our wives. We're disappointed in our children. We're disappointed in our jobs. Disappointed in this. Disappointed in that. And Jesus sends a severe mercy to help us to find satisfaction. These two things call us to examine our relationships to see if we really are loving one another. Look, you're drifting. I can tell you're drifting. Been doing this too long. I can tell you're drifting. You want me to tell you how I can make you not drift anymore? Let me start talking about Trump, President Trump. I'll have you right back with me. Let me declare who I'm going to vote for. I'll have you right back with me. Let me tell you why I think Trump is a terrible president. Let me tell you why I think he's a great president. I'll have you right back with me. Or let me talk about masks. Let's talk about masks. I'll have you right back with me. Because, boy, that fires us up. What about loving one another, even in the midst of our differences? Why on earth is the church, why are Christians at each other's throats? What kind of testimony is that to the world in which we live? And COVID is showing us that we love one another, but now, baby, the reality is here. Do we really love one another? And if the footman wears us out, what's it going to be like when the horseman shows up? It's a severe mercy, exposing that. You ever been to a dentist? Yeah. What's the worst two words you want to hear from a dentist? Uh-oh. It exposes a nerve. And this COVID thing and that election is exposing a nerve in the body of Christ. But it's a good thing, because we can discover the reality of what it means to truly love one another. It is compelling us to proclaim the gospel in powerful and new and God-honoring ways. It's not about the government. It is. It matters. You should vote. You should be informed. You should be in prayer. You should absolutely be a good citizen. Yes, yes, enthusiastically, yes. But ultimately, we preach a gospel not of the redemption of the United States, but the redemption of Jesus. And there's never been more opportunity. And so we're thinking through what are ways we can creatively preach the gospel today? That's a good thing. Finally, doesn't this make you appreciate one another? All the days when we were here when nobody else was in the building. It was terrible. We did it. We got through it. But it was so lonely and empty. And I know you were watching, and people would send a text that says, hey, we're watching, and that was encouraging. But nothing was more glorious than when we finally opened the doors and people started coming back. Because COVID has helped us not take this for granted. Your small groups, your growth groups, all the Zoom. Bonnie, with all due respect, God bless you for encouraging us to do Zoom small groups. It was a good thing. I hated every minute of it. Am I on? Am I not on? Do I have a naked grandchild running through the background? So good to be. And we may have to go back to that. I don't know. But it has helped us to truly not take one another for granted. It's a severe mercy. Some of those are very personal. I don't know what yours is. I told you a few weeks ago, the Lord showed up with a ripper. That was one of mine, and I don't know what yours is, but the Lord comes with severe mercies, severe mercies. Remember Joseph? Joseph, you know, the one guy in the Bible that nothing negative is said about. We always talk about Joseph. Remember Joseph? Well, the one guy in the Bible, nothing's bad is said about Joseph. Well, maybe a little bit. He was a little... his coat of many colors, and he got a little, you know, proud of the fact of his special position with his father. And so his brothers cook up a scheme, and they go, we're going to throw you in a pit. Well, okay, throw him down a well. Well, that's a bad thing. We'll do something better than that. We'll sell him. We'll get some money out of him. That's a bad thing. He gets a job, the place where he goes. That's a good thing. But the woman of the house accuses him of molesting her. Well, that's a bad thing. Ends up in prison. Well, that's a bad thing. Ends up with some guys that he tells them, when you appear before the king, remind him of me and the help I was to you. Okay, forget it. Well, that's a bad thing. All of these things. But all of these things ultimately were severe mercies, so that Joseph one day would stand in front of his brothers and he would declare, "You meant it for evil. God meant it for good." Our Heavenly Father, there are things that come into our lives. You have said, every child that is mine, I discipline. We can either choose to believe that is true, or we can choose to believe we're not your child. And sometimes those disciplines come for our disobedience, and sometimes they come as just the part of living on planet Earth, as a severe mercy to cause us to lift up our eyes, because God, we're so in tune with the world in which we live. We're so focused on so many other things. And there's such hypocrisy in our lives. We say one thing and do another. We profess one thing and we live another. And our hearts are divided, and you're not going to leave us alone for our good and your glory. So help us to see when you're at work in our lives. Now sometimes those severe mercies come our way. Help us to submit to the work that you're doing in us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed.